Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Not long ago, Newsweek magazine published an article that sought to define the main idea characterizing our age. Their answer? Autonomy. That belief that whatever is not free ought to be free, that limits are intrinsically evil. No longer would a church or other authoritative institutions tell us what to believe. Our own reason would be able to figure everything out, and we decide for ourselves what to believe and how to live. Sounds a lot like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? While in the Bible it's called the fall, in the modern age it's been called salvation. To be freed from our creaturely dependence and to become gods ourselves, that's been the modern plan of salvation. But instead of utopia, it's led to fall after fall. To be sure, religious authoritarianism has had tremendous negative effects in terms of contributing to human misery. There's nothing worse than religious tyranny, because it claims the name of God for its atrocities. Nevertheless, the dream of the autonomous self following its own path has proved even more destructive in terms of actual historic impact. For in the modern world, far more lives have been ruthlessly claimed in the name of enlightened utopia than in centuries of Christendom. President Wilson promised that World War I would end all wars on the earth, but it only took a little over a decade to prove him wrong. Hitler promised national glory and championed faith in race as a substitute for religion. Marxism promised liberation from economic misery, and Stalin, Hitler's enemy and America's ally, shocked the world when it was revealed that his own utopian dreams had led to a genocide whose number, including masses of Jews as well as Christians, far exceeded the atrocities of Nazi Germany. Science was to be the answer, but it has taken as much as it has given. Now we find ourselves at the place captured so well by those lines from Sting's popular tune, "You may say I've lost my faith in science and progress. You may say I've lost my faith in politicians. They all seem like game show hosts to me. You may say I've lost my faith in the Holy Church." Having believed in so many things for so long now, only to be disillusioned, the postmodern person's tired of trusting in anyone or anything but momentary pleasure. But what does all this have to do with Ephesians, the New Testament letter that we have been considering over the past several weeks? Well, actually, plenty. The Apostle Paul has told us that the story of sinful humanity is predictable. We're all born at odds with God, spiritually dead, turned in on ourselves in a bid for autonomy, by nature children of wrath. But that's our story, not God's. And that's the amazing interjection. We come to that place in Ephesians 2 where we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So at the end of every tragic story of human rebellion, there's always that interjection, "But God." He has chosen us in Christ. He has redeemed us by Christ and sealed us with Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's all His work from first to last. It's by grace alone. Only with this good news as the big picture can Paul then go on to explain the difference that this makes in the way we operate. Our whole worldview is turned upside down. Instead of living for ourselves and seeking to do it our way, we're incorporated along with other sinners into a new society called the church. He begins to not only put our lives back together, but puts our relationships with other people back together. Made alive in Christ and made one in Christ, the church is to mirror, however imperfectly, the new society that God had intended in the beginning. So, as we've seen, Paul tells us to become imitators of God. Now, that's a far cry from what it used to be. Before, you see, we hated God, and we wanted to be gods ourselves. But now, we are His children instead of enemies. We have a merciful Father worth imitating. Instead of doing our own thing, we want to do His thing for the first time in our lives. And His thing is to realize that we're alive to God and dead to sin. Our new identity in Christ, not our old self-identity, is to sink in and shape our relationship with other people. Now that's Paul's point in the passage before us in this program, Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9. It begins with the imperative, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the theme of the whole section, and everything he's going to say can be summarized by this one sentence, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. While the world organizes things along the lines of power and control, God's new society is to be organized according to mutual submission. That's why Luther referred to secular culture as the kingdom of power and to the church as the kingdom of grace. Now, it's not that power is in itself evil. There's a place for rulers, legislators, and the whole political, judicial, military, and law enforcement systems that apply force to preserve order and justice. In a fallen world, the kingdom of power is absolutely necessary. But, says Paul, there is another kingdom and another king. Christ has come and has inaugurated a kingdom of spiritual liberty. So instead of demanding our own way, we're freed for the first time to serve out of love and servanthood. Christian liberty, therefore, is not a path back to selfish autonomy, but to liberated servanthood. So out of reverence for Christ, who himself became a servant for our salvation, we live in mutual submission in the body of Christ. That means, says Paul, that wives and husbands, instead of seeking power over each other, seek each other's welfare. The church itself is illustrated by the relationship of husband and wife. As Christ exercises his kingship in the church by sacrifice and service, so the husband is to be the priest in his home in the same manner. As Christ sought the welfare of his body, the church, even to death, so husbands must love and care for their wives as they do their own bodies. Wives, in the same way, are to respect their husbands and look to their leadership, even as the church, instead of seeking her own way, looks to Christ. This new way of looking at relationships extends out, then, says Paul, to children and parents as well. You may remember that Paul warned Timothy, in the last days men will be lovers of themselves, and that this would lead to friction within the home. Children, he says, will be disobedient to parents, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But children in the covenant of grace are to honor their parents, as the fifth commandment requires. But Paul says this cuts both ways. In the kingdom of grace, parents are not to exasperate their children, but to train and instruct them in the covenant promises. It isn't about power. It's not about control. It's about grace and loving discipline. Finally, Paul says that this new outlook on relationships extends to the way Christian masters care for their servants. Unlike slavery in the modern age, slavery in ancient Rome had to do mostly with economic or criminal restitution. For instance, if you defaulted on a loan, you'd become a servant in the household of your debtor until you worked off your debt. In other cases, poor people would work for a wealthy family until they saved enough money to buy their freedom and citizenship. In any case, we might contextualize this relationship in our day by referring to employees and employers rather than slaves and masters. Now notice that Paul doesn't demand that Christians overthrow this legal and economic system of Rome. But he does insist that Christians have a different way of relating to each other, even in this institution. Employees are to be respectful, obedient, and sincere, serving their employer as if he or she were Christ himself. Their goal, Paul says, is not simply to win their favor so they can move up the ladder, but as servants of Christ. But here, too, it cuts both ways, Paul says. Employers, too, must not threaten their servants, since God is the master of both, and he doesn't side with the powerful, as earthly judges often do. But this passage has also raised a lot of questions, as you can imagine. Does it justify the oppression of women in the home and in society? Has it led to child abuse? Is it the rationale that has justified such institutions as slavery in our own country? And was Marx right when he said that religion simply drugs the people so they don't stand up to oppression? Well, tonight we'll try to get to the bottom of Paul's words here in Ephesians on relationships after the new life. We take your calls. It's the White Horse Inn. We're discussing the section of Ephesians where Paul is now working out this new life he's been talking about into relationships between Christians in society and the church. Kim, would you mind reading the passage?
Sure. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul begins by saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him."
The summary in verse 21, how important is that summary? Submit yourselves one to another.
Well, it's important because that's basically the title for what follows. That is the heading for the four levels of submission that follow afterwards. First of all, as Christians, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the beginning imperative here is everybody submits to one another because we all revere Christ. Now, in this context of all submitting to Christ, now wives submit to their husbands, children obey their parents, and slaves are to obey their earthly masters.
Yeah, Stott makes a nice point of this in his little commentary on Ephesians. The overall is submission of Christians to each other. Then he does the detail work.
Mm. Okay, so that's the overarching principle, and then he brings out the way this submission works itself out into these particular relationships.
Right.
But you don't start at verse 22 here. You start at verse 21.
Now, that's an important point. For what reason?
Because we've tended in fundamentalism to start with verse 22 and say, gee, the first thing that the apostle singles out here is wives submit to your husbands. And that's led to I think in many cases, to the subjugation of women to men in places where the scriptures don't necessarily extend.
A power thing.
A power
yes.
thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
And when he talks about submission of wives, what does it mean? What does submission mean?
Well, first of all, you have to remember that the overall thing is submission one to the other. In other words, this is not one-sided. It's not like the Navy, the Admiralty, and the guy who's washing the decks.
Paul wouldn't have had to have given this instruction, because this is the way we're wired by nature anyway.
Of course. And there's sort of a duality here. She is to submit to him, and he's to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So this is not a one-sided thing.
So what we're talking about here really is not domination and control.
Absolutely not.
Talking about mutual service and submission.
Yep.
He says, as the church submits to Christ, does Christ rule tyrannically and cruelly?
Yeah, there is your example.
Of course not, and that's the whole point of this. That's why we're all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Kim and Rod, what does it mean for husbands to imitate Christ's relationship to his church?
Well, Paul goes on in verse 25 to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And then he goes on to kind of connect this idea of the husband loving the weaker vessel into the idea of Christ loving the church. And he breaks off mid-sentence here a couple of times, and he's saying, no, I'm talking about Christ, now I'm talking about the church. So it's kind of hard to follow, and you have to work through. The basic idea is that the marriage relationship, husband to wife, and the husband's love for the wife is to point us to Christ's love for his church. And, of course, this passage in some ways is pure law, because I can never love my wife as Christ loved the church. And that very exhortation pushes me back to Christ, interestingly enough.
Yeah. Children in our society are often treated as innocent people who are corrupted by society, including parents. But how does Paul's how does his advice about parents and children differ from that kind of view that children are to be treated as blank pages that are only corrupted by institutions and parents?
Well, the first thing you have to keep in view here is Paul begins with a theology of the family. Many people today who try and deal with family matters don't have an overarching theology that serves as a context for the discussion. Paul begins here, at least he instructs fathers to instruct them in the training and nurture of the Lord. It is our duty as fathers to instruct our kids, to catechize our kids in the Christian faith.
The other thing is that I think a good case can be made that the father is called to be an analogy. It's called to be an analogy of the father. And in that sense, the child learns what there is about God from the analogy of his own earthly father. It's a very, very sort of difficult and heavy responsibility. But if there's anything that's to characterize that, it's that the father is the child's last point of hope. And if necessary, the father might even conflict with the mother after the mother is umpired and refereed all day, and her line is, wait till your dad gets home. And it could be that he's going to have to be the analogy of the eternal father and say, how did you get into such a mess with the children today, such that I'm coming home and finding this? And the children will think their champion just walked through the door. And that's analogous to the Father in heaven.
Pastors run into this all the time where, people will come to you and say, it's just not getting through to me. You're talking about the gospel, you're talking about a gracious God, and it's just not getting into me. And then you ask them about their father.
Exactly.
Oh, it comes right down to
that.
They'll
tell you about their experience. Now, I have seen many cases where good theology mm-hmm. will undo that. And people don't have to live with be saddled with that forever.
Sure, it'll
they
be a genuine healing help. In the 18th and 19th centuries in Europe, you could predict that virtually every one of those angry atheists grew up in a
yes.
Lutheran parsonage, and it was almost always pietistic. That is, the father was power squared, and the Bible text was used that way. There isn't better soil to grow 17-year-old angry atheists than that kind of operation on the father's part.
And we forget that Paul begins, or at least includes in this instruction of fathers, that the first thing we're to do is not to exasperate our children.
Yes.
And that's
yes.
very, very important point.
You know what's really interesting is you this is the sort of advice that you're not expecting to find in ancient literature.
It's just amazing. Yeah, really. Well,
you're expecting mm-hmm. to find sort of be stern. These were very traditional societies. That's the common caricature and so forth. And here Paul is giving advice. Look, this cuts both ways, folks. Yes, you need to raise your children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. You need to catechize them. You need to instruct them. But don't let me catch you exasperating them.
Of course.
Of course.
And let me put a different spin on this, too. And this is from Tolkien and Lewis. There's a way in which a father is magic. A father can be magic. And when all else fails, he brings to bear a way of looking at it through grace that nobody else would have guessed. It comes out of left field. Spielberg is onto this in some of mm-hmm, his movies. Mm-hmm. And our primary responsibility isn't just teaching them the text, the important as that is. And our primary calling is not to train them to responsibility, finally, though that's part of it. Finally, it's to be a point of appeal where we have no case whatever, and magic happens.
Mm. Hmm. especially in an age such as ours, where not only are a lot of kids not finding magic, they're not finding the dad at home.
Of course. Of course. This, and as you've said earlier, there's study after study after study showing that their theology is built around their earthly father very early in the game. That's why we must be sure that there are many times when good things happen that have no basis whatever, or that cannot be tracked with a calculus.
As analogies to
grace. Because that's the gospel.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why that I think we've got to be very clear as fathers that when we do instruct, and when we do discipline, it must end with gospel.
Yeah. Well, and when he says, don't exasperate your children, what does that have to say in the light of certain notions, even in Christian circles, about breaking the child's will?
There's no part for that. There's no part
doesn't
for that.
Sound like Paul's saying,
no,
hey,
no,
part
doesn't.
Of the instruction of your child is to break him like a horse.
No, that was Susanna Wesley.
Well, that's certainly not Paul's counsel here. Because when you break the child's will, you really are, that isn't that really exasperating your
oh,
child?
Oh, it is. That's Paul's whole warning here. Look, you've got to instruct them in such a way that the analogy is established between the father and God, so that the child learns the attributes of God from the father,
yep.
So that the father's final word to the child, even when he must discipline, is still forgiveness and grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that has to be communicated. I think in certain reform circles, we've picked up this sternness, that since God is stern, yep. Parents must be stern, and the children must learn to respect that sternness.
Germans have the same thing. It has much more in common with Kant than with the Gospels.
And we've picked up a lot of this, and we've got to be very careful. Yes, we must teach our children law, but the dad's final word has got to be gospel.
Yeah, even after he disciplines.
Yep,
you bet.
He has to throw his arms around the child,
yep.
And make that child remember as the last thing that happened to him that day.
That's right.
That his
yep.
father loves him and accepts him no matter what. When we get to the question of employees and employers, here too, Paul says it cuts both ways. How do we distinguish between our obligations in the kingdom of power and in the kingdom of grace?
Well, our job is just a vehicle to witness.
A voice of cynicism in the room. I mean, for instance, if an employee is lazy, can we fire him even though he's a Christian?
You bet.
Sure.
I've done it many times. The whole point here is that we are to work as though we're submitting to Christ. And the idea here is that God is glorified through our efforts and through our work, through us fulfilling our calling and our vocation.
That is a spiritual thing to do.
Yes, it is.
To do an honest day's work as well as you can do it as to Christ is spiritual.
So if you are a Christian employer and you have a Christian employee and may even be from your same church and he's not performing his calling to a satisfactory level, You fire him even though he's a Christian.
Yeah, it's kingdom of power stuff.
Yep.
But when it comes to when it comes to our relationships in the body of Christ, our relationships in the church, we still have to recognize that this isn't a power trip.
Yeah. Another thing I learned this from Dr. Mansky. He did his doctoral work at USC on this. And he told me that the kingdom of the church is the kingdom of power too. If you're talking about synods. And if you're talking about bureaucracies and so forth, that's straight kingdom of power. When Luther talked about the kingdom of grace, he meant the individual Christian receiving the Lord's Supper in a congregation and baptizing infants in a congregation. That's the kingdom of grace.
Hmm.
And that explained a whole bunch to me about church officials and synods.
That's your favorite topic, Rob. Well, let's go ahead and get to our calls. Bob in San Diego, California.
However, what about Calvin's Geneva? It seems to me, I the more I investigate it, he just seemed like a nasty fellow. I mean, the drowning of single pregnant women, calling people, the people that he disagreed with him, he'd call them things like, dogs, idiots, stinking beasts. And I guess there was even one guy that had been executed because he nailed something, calling him a hypocrite to the pulpit or something. You said Jesus wasn't tyrannical. Now, you guys obviously know more about Calvin than me, but man, I mean...
Well, that's the first place to start, is get a correct view of the historical Calvin. And there are a number of good books in that. The one I would probably recommend would be the book published by Bausma, entitled John Calvin by Oxford University Press.
I would also recommend Alistair McGrath's book, John Calvin, A Portrait, published by...
Zondervan now, I think.
Oh, really?
How about Ganozzi?
Yeah, Andrew Ganozzi.
Alexander Ganozzi is a real good book.
He's a Roman Catholic scholar, historian, who wrote an excellent
You look at Calvin's
biography.
Geneva, and you think it was a difficult period in time, refugees flooding in, the city in chaos, Calvin is attempting to organize, and you look what's left behind in Geneva, it's a recognized International Center for Human Rights.
Yeah,
as
I mean,
is Strasbourg, where he was a pastor.
Just look at the effects, and then start from there. You can't call it a tyrannical place when his death is accompanied by heads of state from all over Europe, and the poor people lining the streets as well as rich people sobbing.
Well, I forget also where I read it, perhaps in McNeil, that part of what characterized Geneva was medieval. That is, part of what we associate with what is so repressive came from the medieval ages. It wasn't invented during the 16th century.
Yes. Take, for example, the burning of Servetus. Servetus, this is often adduced. Calvin did not drown a single pregnant woman. He probably got that from Will Durant, and that's one of the great sources of
error,
total misunderstanding, not only of the Reformation, but of other periods. I mean, that stuff just didn't happen. But the burning of Servetus was a real historical event. The thing was, even there, Calvin he was a lawyer. That was his first training, and
it shows.
Yeah, Servetus came in to while Calvin was preaching. Servetus came in and attacked him. Well, where did Servetus come from? Servetus had just escaped.
The Inquisition,
and he was going to be burned by the Roman Church, and thought he'd find safety in Geneva, and so he started attacking Calvin because he knew he was safe in Geneva, and the authorities took him away, and there are all kinds of extenuating circumstances, the potential invasion of Bern and other things. Melanchthon, the Lutherans, the Reformed in every city. Went along with the Roman Catholics and said, this guy has got to be executed. And even as sanguine a person as Melanchthon agreed with this. But Calvin actually was the one who said, please do not burn him at the stake. That is inhumane. It's cruel. And they didn't go along with him. So you're right, Rod. A lot of it has to do with simply...
the medieval period.
Getting out of the Middle Ages. Tom in Annapolis, Maryland.
Yes, hello?
Hey.
Hi, how you doing?
Okay.
Is this Michael?
It is.
Hi, Michael.
Hey, Tom.
Going to a little PCA church south of Annapolis. They just opened up down here for business, and it's
great.
Really great. Got to go to the Reformed Conference in Philadelphia and hear you and the guys. And
great.
And you went over to England. Were you successful in arguing your doctrinal thesis?
Yes, I was. They gave me the PhD, which is just one more sign of the decay of the English university system.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you.
Just great hearing you. Had a question on concerning the headship of Christ as I'm reading this table talk with Ligonier Ministry. My question was, with Christ being the head of the church and the man being the head of the woman, concerning the covering on the woman in the church, I was kind of trying to understand that. It seemed like to have the man not be glorified, the woman would have a covering on her head, if I'm understanding that right. Does that sound like something that is for today, or it seemed to? Or is that something that was a cultural during that time?
Yeah, thanks, Tom.
Is that something that people have differing opinions on? Or
yeah, good question, Tom. Thanks.
Well, for one thing, you have to bring that in from 1 Corinthians, because the discussion here is talking specifically, pointing us back how earthly husbands and wives illustrate the relationship that Christ has to his church. So I think we've got to start looking at these passages more from a redemptive historical perspective and less as texts that we can pull out all kinds of first.
How should you dress at church?
Yeah, I think that's the bigger hermeneutical question.
And yeah, isn't the question there what that particular business, that cultural tradition had to do, what kind of statement it was making of a theological nature when you brought it into the church?
Mm-hmm.
And if that no longer has that same kind of statement, then...
Right.
Let's talk to Jason in Glendora.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
Is this? It's good to talk to you guys.
You too.
I enjoy very much listening to you. Is a I have a question about, and you're going to love this one. Female pastors. I don't know how much this relates to Ephesians 5, but the twist I have a question on is, what if, and this is a big if, the female senior pastor has a church and preaching the cross and sound doctrine?
Yeah. Thanks, Jason. I get this a lot with you find people who say, look, I don't go in for women's ordination at all, but I happen to go to a church. It's the first time that I've heard the gospel preached in a long time. What do you do in a situation like that? Dead air.
You're going to find dead air. I just do not believe that the scriptures allow for women to serve as a minister of word and sacrament or serve as an elder in a local church. I just do not believe that's biblical.
Yeah, my church has not gotten to that yet. The ELCA has. The Missouri Synod has not.
Yeah.
One of the reasons I'm in the Missouri Synod, though I think it's not the deepest question, it happens to be one of the hottest ones.
And you have to recognize, I think, that when people argue the case for women's ordination, as I did not so long ago, I was toying with the idea. What finally shook me loose of even thinking about it and toying with it was that I realized I was having to turn myself into a pretzel and turn passages into pretzels, and there's something worse than being out of step with your culture, and that is lowering your view of Scripture.
In order to be in step with the culture.
Right.
Yeah.
You guys have a diaconate?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, and women in the Christian Reformed Church can be ordained to the diaconate. Well, now they can be ordained to all offices, but I would argue that women can be ordained to the diaconate, but not to the... Is that same in your church?
Yeah, okay. I would agree with that.
Cheryl in La Puente, California.
Hi, I had two questions.
Okay.
The first one was, biblically, is it biblical for a woman to work to provide for the financial needs of the home? And the second question was, as far as children are concerned, Mike had made a comment to me at his church to raise them as Christians until they prove otherwise. And I was... just wanted him to comment on that.
Okay.
Are they
Cheryl.
Baptized?
Yes, I think that's the assumption there.
Okay.
Well, of course women can work and provide incomes for their family. I mean, that in this day and age, sometimes in the high density in which we live in Southern California, I mean, it takes sometimes two incomes to do that, and the parents, it's a matter of conscience to determine whether or not the extra income is more important than the absence to the parent of the household. And every family's got to make that call on their own.
When we have a government that's small enough, we won't need two parents to work. But that's another question.
Cheryl, as far as your question to me at church about raising children as if they are Christians, I think that that's exactly what the scriptures promise to us when Peter made the announcement, the promise is for you and your children. That's why we baptize our children, because they are entitled to the covenant and to all of the covenant grace.
Yeah, the Lutherans would say it makes them Christians.
And you can't explain Ephesians 6 apart from that. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your. I mean, the whole point of the children being commanded to obey the law here is because that comes with the covenant.
Yeah, it's part of the responsibility of belonging to the covenant, not something that you hope one day they will enjoy, but something that they enjoy already. Now, we would say that there are people who enjoy participation in the external covenant and yet are not themselves regenerate. And here's where we would disagree with the Lutherans.
Yeah.
Right.
And in those cases, we certainly hope that that they will become aware of their lost condition and that they will seek refuge in Christ.
You know, one of the answers that Baptists will frequently raise in response to those of us who baptize infants is, well, that must preclude then the necessity of teaching them that they need to trust in Christ. Well, the whole point of the father instructing the child in, as Paul says, in the Lord here, is to teach them that there can go to heaven no other way than through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's part of the teaching of the covenant again.
Yeah,
we would start with God has acted already for you and in your behalf in Christ.
Amen.
By baptism.
Yeah, this is the sort of the thing that sticks in the craw of our Baptist brethren. If Ken were here tonight,
but he's not, so you can go ahead.
So we can say whatever we want.
We can stick it in his craw.
he'll call us tonight. It really is the issue hinges on whether you view baptism as the testimony of the believer, or whether you view it as the testimony of God. Whether God is saying something here or we are saying something here, God is the one, we believe, who is baptizing the child. He is the one who is giving grace. The spotlight here is not on the believer saying he's decided to follow Jesus.
And that is a hermeneutical question about how the two testaments relate to each other. That's a big question. Is the New Testament a negation of the Old Testament or a fulfillment of the Old Testament? And how you answer that question will determine ultimately whether or not you baptize infants or only believing adults.
Mm. Very interesting questions, folks. You see, you don't have to stray very far before we're talking about the same issues that Paul was talking about in the first half of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. It always gets back to doctrine. Talk about practice for very long, and if you don't get back to doctrine, then you're going to create a religion that is very different from the one envisaged by the Apostle Paul and the rest of the New Testament witness. Here, Paul's talking about mutual submission. He's talking about, look, we've got to end this war of the sexes. We've got to end this war of husbands against their wives and wives against their husbands, this war against children against their parents and parents against their children, the war between workers and their employers. Paul's saying, look, there's no place for this when we're talking about Christian brothers and sisters. Yeah. The warfare must cease.
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
This could have enormous effects in the culture. That's why John Stott calls it the God's counter society.
Yes.
Yeah. Or God's counter culture.
Yes.
Back to the callers. Let's talk to John in Carroll Stream, Illinois.
Putting last week's show in together with this week, Rod made mention of the fact that being pragmatic, we're always looking for the way we come to the second half of and always looking for the how we're going to do these things, and we're going to either end up wanting to kill ourselves. Or Pharisees. But my question is, how do we really integrate the indicatives, which I'm taking it are the justification and the grace, in with the imperatives, which are the commands, I take it, therefore, whether it be Old Testament law or the New Testament commands of Paul, which are basically law.
Right.
How do we integrate that in the pragmatic way? In other words, how do I see justification work into the imperatives? It almost would seem like I would have to read the imperatives into the indicatives, and we're taught to do just the opposite, read the indicatives first, and then the imperatives will follow. But it would seem like to make these indicatives work in a pragmatic way, which I don't understand really how. I mean, we talk about justification and we talk about grace, but it almost seems like an etherical thing, like an almost an a priori.
Okay, John, thanks a lot for the question.
Okay, let me just go back to a couple of verses. Kim's already made reference to this sort of approach. 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands love their own wives as their own bodies, and so forth. It takes me about 30 seconds to realize that I'm nowhere near and exasperating my children. I'm forever exasperating my children. Now that pushes me back to Christ. The living of the Christian life is through reading these imperatives, and they're law, they're imperatives, and being driven back to the one who loves me and rescues husbands who don't love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he rescues, because of his atoning death, fathers who have exasperated their children for years. The practicality of this is that we live in that kind of duality of law and gospel, and that's normal.
That's normal Christian life.
And here's a case of a husband who does love his wife, his bride, which is the church.
Right.
And so when I look to my own love for my wife and realize how short I come in this area, I realize that I'm trusting in one who does love his bride perfectly, and that perfect obedience is reckoned to me.
Yep.
And the interesting thing is you can get a perfectionist who is trying to perfectly follow all of these imperatives here,
mm-hmm.
and he so misunderstands grace
right.
and the gospel
Clueless.
That he's actually going to be an ogre to his children, an right. ogre to his wife, and an ogre to his employees because he's never understood the gospel for himself. Ironically, it's the person who realizes he can't perfectly match what Paul is talking about here. It's only that person who's come to despair of being that person
exactly.
who can actually be that person.
Exactly. It's backwards from what we think. If a person wants purely pragmatism, if it's just give me what works, ironically, grace-centered Christianity is going to work in a way that perfectionism never will. Now, I think that's not the best case in the world, but if the person demands, I just want what works, ironically, Romans works better.
That is remarkable.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.